Amen. If you have one of these devices in your hand, or in your purse, or in your pocket, please make sure that it is ringers turned off so it doesn't serve as a distraction for us here today. And then go with me over to the book of Acts, if you will. Acts chapter 6. I had Brother Matt read that portion there for us from 1 Timothy chapter 3. But we're not going to spend any time there yet today. We'll probably be over there next week. Last week we started looking at this particular office within the church. We spent several weeks dealing with the office of the pastor. And now we delve into that next portion of verses there in 1 Timothy as we're working our way through the study in the pastoral epistles. Naturally, it took us through there, through the office of the pastor. And now as we find ourselves in verses 8 to 13, we're dealing with the official servants of the local church. The official servants of the local church. The word deacon is the Greek term diakonos. It literally means a servant. It's not until we find ourselves in Philippians and First Timothy that we see it actually transliterated for us as deacon. You'd be just fine if we didn't even have the word deacon in there. It was just simply servant, because that's exactly what that Greek term indicates, is that these are servants of the church. Last week, as we worked our way through that term, we found a handful of things in regards to the distinction versus the function of the office. We looked at the purpose of the deacon. We found that oftentimes in churches today, deacons find themselves cumbered about with much to do that probably had what would be very little to do with what we see in the New Testament concept of the deacons within the local church. And my desire is that we here at Calvary Baptist Church, that we have a good understanding of what the scriptures teach about the office, and that we have the proper expectation of those who would serve in that particular office. And certainly we've seen the office of a deacon evolve throughout church history, but it's good for us to go back to Scripture and be reminded of kind of the roots of this particular position within the local church. We find ourselves over in the book of Acts because of the fact that the book of Acts, I believe to be the precursor for the office of the deacon. We don't see the word deacon in there anywhere. But we certainly see it in verb form and in descriptive form. The word diakoneo, diakonia, we found there. It's translated in the New King James in Acts chapter 6, verse number 1, as distribution. We see it down in verse number 2 as serve. And then we see it again down in verse number 4 as ministry. And so we see the form of that. We see some specific individuals that were appointed to a specific office or specific capacity of service within the local church. And again, the reason why they were appointed as such was because of the fact that there was a very specific aspect of ministry that was going untended to. And of course, that was the ministering to the some of the widows within the ministry. They weren't being cared for. And again, we took time to consider that that particular scenario last Sunday. If you weren't with us last Sunday, I do encourage you. We post all of our messages on our church website, and you can find it under resources, sermons. And so if you weren't with us last Sunday, I encourage you to check that out sometime here this week so you can see how we got to where we're at here in our particular time of our study. Today we want to start looking at the qualifications or the requirements or the prerequisites for those individuals that would be selected as deacons within the local church ministry. For those qualifications, we're going to look to two specific passages. Again, in my understanding, my thinking, there's definitely a precursor here in Acts chapter 6. So we're going to consider in verse number 3 the specific things that were laid out by the apostles when they told the congregation, choose ye out some men. Here's some requirements in regards to these men that need to be taken into consideration before you choose these individuals, and then we will ratify them. We also find very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3 some qualifications. There in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find 9 specific qualifications for the deacon and 4 specific qualifications for the deacon's wife. Of the 9 qualifications, we find that 6 of them parallel the qualifications for the pastor. And so, to some degree, some of those things that we look at will be somewhat of a review for us because we considered some of those statements and terms when we were working through the office of the pastor. There are some differences, though, between the qualifications of the pastor and the qualifications of the deacon. I'll try to sum those up in four different areas. One, we find that unlike pastors, deacons are not required to be teachers. We don't see that they are apt to teach, as we see it very specifically laid out for us in regards to the pastor. We don't see that instruction anywhere there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in regards to deacons. I think oftentimes, and I've seen it both ways in different churches. Sometimes in churches, it is expected that the deacons will be teachers. They're going to teach a Sunday school class, or they're going to teach a Wednesday night thing, or something along that line. Is that useful? Certainly, it's useful if they're able to. But we don't see anywhere in the scriptures that require them to be able to teach. And so, again, we need to be careful that we don't place an unbiblical expectation upon those individuals whom we might be considering for the particular area of office of the deacon. They're not required to be teachers. Number 2, deacons are not inherently supervisory in function. They're not inherently supervisory in function. There in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the term that is used to refer to the pastor is the word bishop, and that word bishop is an overseer, one who supervises the ministry, one who oversees the general ministry of the church. Deacons are not inherently, they're not given a title that indicates supervision. They're not given a title that indicates administration. They're not given a title that indicates oversight. They're given a title that indicates service. And there again, they're official servants of the local church. Now, that does not mean that they won't have any capacity of administration. In fact, I think what we're going to find in Acts chapter 6 is that they very much have some capacity of administration or supervision within the local church. But what that means, though, is that they're not the business board of the church. That's not inherently theirs. Though it might be something that they do and partake in, they're not inherently supervisory in function. Number 3, deacons alone have qualifications listed for their wives. We discovered that when we were going through the study on the office of the pastor. That it's interesting that in the lengthy prerequisites that are laid out for us in 1 Timothy, as well as Titus 1, as well as 1 Peter chapter 5, none of those passages or anywhere else in the scripture specifically address the pastor's wife. But yet Paul saw it necessary to specifically address the qualifications regarding the deacon's wife. And maybe we'll be able to figure out perhaps why that might have been the case. Maybe it'll remain a mystery to us. Number 4, deacons are not required to be hospitable. Isn't that curious? 1 Timothy chapter 3, first few verses, one of the prerequisites very clearly is that a pastor must be a friend to strangers. And again, we try to keep our understanding when we see the English word hospitable. It doesn't mean that the pastor welcomes everybody in his home every night of the week and feeds them supper and all those sorts of things, though I certainly enjoy doing that. My wife and I love having people in our home. We can't possibly have a family life if we did that every night of the week. We try once a month to have somebody over. But that's not what it means that a pastor is hospitable. No, again, the term there is not dealing with those who are in his fellowship. It's literally a friend of strangers, meaning that he is concerned about those who are even outside of his congregation. He's concerned about the needs of the people around him, and he seeks in some way to help to meet those needs. He is hospitable. The deacons are not required to be such. And why is that? I think actually a very good reason is, again, you go back to Acts chapter 6, the precursor of the office of the deacon. What category of people were the deacons specifically to be focused on? I'll give you two options because categories can be numerous. I'll give you two options. Those within the local church or those outside of the local church, Acts chapter 6. It was those specifically within the local church. These were not strangers, as we might consider them to be strangers, because they're outside of our local church ministry or our church community. And so perhaps that's why it is that Paul did not use that term in regards to the deacons, but it was a term that he certainly used in regards to the pastor. So those are just a handful of areas in which we see some specific differences between the lists of qualifications of the deacon, or the list of qualifications of the deacons compared to the lists of qualifications of the pastor. What we do find when we start to look at these things laid out for us in Scripture, what is absolutely certain is that the Scriptures demand both offices to be filled by men of spiritual maturity and integrity. That is what is very clear. Even though these lists may differ, that is something that is very clear. Both offices are to be filled by men of spiritual maturity and integrity. And I think it's tragic in many churches today where some of those things are really not even taken into consideration. Many times it's a matter of who do we like, who is sociable around the congregation, who is smart, right? Because there's so much business to be worked through by the deacons. And so who's really smart in these sorts of things? Who's got the personality of a deacon? What does the personality of a deacon look like? You see, those are things that are very subjective. What we look at when we consider the selection of individuals, the selection of men, for the role, for the capacity of the office of the deacon, we look for the very specific requirements that are laid out for us in the Scriptures. And so therefore, I want us to become very familiar. I wanted us to be very familiar with the qualifications and the requirements for the office of the pastor, so that you can help to hold me accountable to make sure that I consistently am qualified to be your pastor. But you're stuck with me for a little while. Deacons, on the other hand, we select on a rotating basis. Every year we consider new individuals, other individuals, potential replacements for deacons. And so as a result, every year our attention is turned toward selecting individuals to serve in this capacity of deacon. And so it's imperative that we as a church family are very familiar with what to look for when considering who would be appointed as deacons from our midst. In this coming fall, our current deacon board, myself, we're going to start asking the church, if you've got anybody you would like to be considered by the church for the office of the deacon, please submit their name, make a nomination, very similar to what we see here in Acts chapter 6. Please, when you start to think about a nomination that you might submit, please make sure you understand what we've worked through in regards to the Scripture's teaching on the office of the deacon. And let's make sure that any nominations, much less the selection of individuals, are certainly in tune with what the Scriptures teach us. Well, we're going to turn our attention, first of all, we're going to look at two specific aspects when it comes to the qualifications of the deacon. We're going to look at his personal life, and then we're going to look at his family life. First of all, his personal, I know his family life is part of his personal life, but maybe you can understand the gist of what I mean by that, the distinction between the two. His personal life, we're going to take some time here, first of all, in Acts chapter 6. And we're just going to look at Acts chapter 6 here this morning and consider, again, this particular scenario. I know that in this passage, it nowhere specifically mentions the term deacon. It doesn't tell us that these were the first deacons. I know it doesn't say that. But there is so much in this passage as we unpackage that I think that it's safe to say it's definitely the precursor of the office. And that over time in the New Testament church, in the infant church, over time, this became more defined as a specific office, to where when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, it was very much a distinct office, a distinct position within the local church ministry. Let us read through here in Acts chapter 6. We're going to start in verse number 1 once again, and I'll read down through verse number 7. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." And again, just for a moment of explanation, the distinction between the Hebrews and the Hellenists was not that one set was Jews and the other set was not Jewish. What it was is that there was a distinction. The Hellenists were individuals that were Jewish by descent, but culturally they had become very much, in the word there, Hellenized. They had become very much accustomed and adjusted to the Greek culture around them. And this had happened over the course of hundreds of years of captivity and oppression to the Greco-Roman Empire. Okay? They became Hellenized, and they took on the culture, much of the culture, the language, the arts, a lot of the influences in their daily life looked very, very Greek. But yet they were still Jews. The Hebrews were individuals who maintained everything about the Hebrew culture, the Jewish culture. Okay? And that was the big difference between these two categories. The Hellenists found that their widows were being neglected when it came to the ministering to their specific needs. And as oftentimes is the case, even in our culture today, there is a tendency to believe that when something is neglected, it's because there is prejudicial reasons behind it. You know, maybe a racial prejudice or a cultural prejudice, where you're not ministering to our widows because our widows have been Hellenized. And so this became kind of a division within the local church at the time there in Jerusalem. And so as you can imagine, the two cultures started to clash over this particular issue. This wasn't the case. It was a perceived prejudice, perhaps. But I don't think that there was any purposeful steps that were taken to make sure that these Hellenized Jewish Christian ladies in the ministry were neglected. It's just kind of the way it happened, as oftentimes is the case in ministry. Okay, so there was this complaint that had arisen because of the widows were neglected in the daily service, diakonia, distribution. So then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Who were the 12? These were the 11 original apostles, minus Judas, plus Matthias. Okay, these were the 12 now. And so they gathered together the multitude of the disciples. Here Luke uses that word disciple to refer to all of the saints within the congregation. And so they summoned the congregation, and they said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Again, he does not say that serving tables is below us. He just simply says that we have a priority. We have to prioritize what we do so that we can do what God has called us to do effectively. And God had called them specifically to minister the word of God to God's people. So they said, we can't do that effectively as well as minister to all of the widows and their needs. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business." Talk about that specific word in a little while here. "But we, the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." There's that word diakonia again. To the service in the word of God. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." So you notice what happens there in verse number 7. The Word of God was able to do what the Word of God was intended to do when the pastors, the apostles at the time, were able to give themselves fully to the ministry of the Word. And as long as they were distracted from that ministry, the ministry itself was not going to advance the way that it needed to. But once they started to put into place individuals who would take these particular aspects of ministry off the plates of the pastors, off the plates of the apostles, then what the apostles needed to focus on was able to be effective. So if we jump back up to verse number 3, there we find a handful of very specific qualifications that the apostles tell the congregation, here's what you need to look for. When you consider men to serve in this capacity, here's what they have to have as a part of their character. Now, the first thing that might stick out to you in that verse is that number, the number 7. Some have suggested that this is not a hard, fast number for every church for all time from then up until now. But rather, this was actually very fitting within the culture of a local church that was largely made up of people of Jewish descent. One commentator actually suggests that 7 was oftentimes a number anytime the Jewish community was going to appoint a counselor or was going to appoint a committee to something. It was oftentimes the number 7. Why that is, I don't know that we'll ever really fully grasp or understand. If that's the case, then that would have just made sense. Hey, we picked 7 men for everything else. Let's pick 7 men for this particular task. And again, as we pointed out last week, by this time in the early church's development, there were thousands of people that were now a part of this church in Jerusalem. Now, these men were at this point were not ministering to everybody within the congregation, but their ministry at this point was specifically to the widows within the congregation. So if you consider that, let's just throw out there, 5,000 people in the congregation, how many of those 5,000 people are widows? Hard to say. There were harder times. There were different times. Oftentimes, women became widows much earlier in life than what we find today. But even later on in Paul's writings there to Timothy, we find that eventually even that scope of ministry to widows was narrowed by a particular age group of widows. Now, we don't see that being marked out for us here in Acts chapter 6 early on, but eventually a widow was not to be considered a part of that number of ministry. That's how it seems to be interpreted, unless they were at least 60 years old. Here in Acts chapter 6, it doesn't make that distinction, and so we're not sure exactly how that all played out. But all that to say, 7 individuals had the ministry toward widows that may have numbered in the hundreds. So, well, that still seems like a lot. It does. Some commentators feel that perhaps this office of deacon was even a full-time position, freeing them up to be able to do this all the time, not just in their few spare hours during the week. A lot of those things are questions that we don't really have answers to. Nonetheless, that number 7 does not need to be considered to be a binding number. So meaning, if we have a congregation of 75 or to 100 people, it doesn't mean we have to have 7 deacons, otherwise we're not a scriptural church. We're not a biblical church. Good luck in a church of 10 people trying to find 7 men, which there might be 2. Okay, so certainly it's not a binding number. It seemed to be something of a very practical nature in this particular scenario at this particular time. But then we turn our attention very clearly to the qualifications, the character traits that were to be considered when nominating such individuals for the position that was called for here in Acts chapter 6. Let's look at these. I'm going to give you 4 specific characteristics that needed to be in place. Okay, number 1 tells us that they had to have a good testimony. They had to be men of good reputation. Men of, the word good there in the New King James is translated. It's because there's not a word that's translated that would be translated good behind that term. Literally, these are just simply men of reputation. They were reputable in their character. The Greek word behind that word reputation is the Greek word martyreo. It's actually verb form. This particular term, martyreo, in this form is found in 75 verses in the New Testament. And there's noun forms of this term as well that would increase that number. Usually this term martyreo is translated for us as to testify or to be testified of, or to bear witness, or to bear witness of. Okay, here these individuals are the objects of this testimony, not the ones giving the testimony. It would appear that these individuals are individuals that others would look at and would be able to give a good report of these individuals. They were reputable. This word is actually a couple of examples of the way this word is used. In John chapter 1, we see this word used of John the Baptist. If you want to take a moment with me and turn to John chapter 1, I'll point out to you how this term is used. And that'll wake us up a little bit too, perhaps, as we get our fingers doing the walking for us. John chapter 1, verse number 6 says that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for, notice what it says, he came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Verse number 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Both of those times we see the term, or those two words, bear witness. It's the Greek term martyreo. You get on to verse number 15. John bore witness of him, of Christ, and cried out, saying, this is he, was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. You go all the way down toward the end of the chapter, down, or middle of the chapter, I guess, down to verse number 32. And again, the word is used. And it says, John bore witness of Christ, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. We see it one more time in verse number 34, in which he says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God, martyreo. So here we see John the Baptist, this term is used of him, that he was one who bore witness. He testified of Jesus Christ. Here we see John, the word being used as far as John, being the one who is participating in the action. He is the one doing the bearing of witness in that. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 11 with me, I'll show you something else here in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, we see various people here in the faith chapter who are actually recipients, or I should say objects of that testimony. They have been borne witness of. Hebrews chapter 11, in verse number 2, it says, by faith, the elders obtained a testimony, a good testimony. Now, who are the elders? He's talking way back in the Old Testament. He's talking about Jewish society or Israelite society back in that time. The elders were those who were the ruling class there in Israel. It says that they obtained, by faith, they obtained a good testimony. Good things were spoken of these individuals because of their faith. In verse number 4, by faith offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he, Abel, obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. So we see here Abel being the object or the subject of this witness, this good witness. You look at verse number 5, speaks of Enoch. It was taken away so that he did not see death and was found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. There are those who testified, those who gave report, those who bore witness to the fact that Enoch lived a life that was pleasing unto the Lord. One final example in that chapter is down in verse number 39. After all these individuals that are mentioned in this passage, this great hall of faith, verse number 39 says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. He says, all of these obtained a good testimony. All of these were testified well of. They were individuals of good report, of good reputation, because of their faith in God. So now we go over to Acts chapter 6. And what we find here, this particular Greek term being used, what the apostles are saying is that in regards to these men who would be appointed over this ministry, who would be appointed over this need. It tells us that if indeed these are the precursor to the office of the deacon, then a deacon is not merely a likable person. He's not nominated and he's not selected to serve in this capacity just merely because everybody likes him, just because he's popular. No, the word there is dealing with something far deeper than that. Rather, this individual has a character and an integrity that others can easily testify of his likeness to Christ. That's the type of individual that when the church considers people for the selection into the office of deacon, that's what they look there to look for. They're look for individuals whose character and integrity are such that others can easily testify of the individual's likeness to Christ. He is indeed reputable, of good reputation. The second characteristic we see there is that he is full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He must be Spirit-filled. A lot of confusion over the concept of Spirit-filling in churches today. Understand, though, that the Spirit-filling or the filling of the Spirit of God is not merely a New Testament concept. In fact, numerous people in the Old Testament were identified as being filled with the Spirit of God. Perhaps you can think of some on your own. Who are some individuals in the Old Testament that specifically are mentioned as having been filled with the Spirit of God? Do any come to mind? Go and just holler it out. One at a time, I guess. Samuel. David. Hiram. Noah. Samson, every once in a while. Thanks for that qualifying statement, Avelia. Okay, now some of those that were mentioned, I don't know. I would have to actually look to see if the scripture specifically stated. Now we might look at those and say, yeah, they seem to be living under the Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, but I guess we would have to look to verify for sure. Here's some that I have verified that the scripture specifically state. Joseph of the Old Testament. Joseph was recognized by Pharaoh as having been one that was filled with the Spirit of God. Bezalel, anybody know who that guy is? He was the one who designed the temple or the tabernacle. Everything was under his, God had entrusted it all to his workmanship. And God says to Moses, he says, Moses, I have filled Bezalel with my Spirit to do this task. Joshua. Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson from time to time, Saul, King Saul, and David. Somebody mentioned David. Those are quite a handful of individuals that the scriptures very specifically state were filled by the Holy Spirit of God. So when we consider Spirit filling, this is certainly not a New Testament thing, totally a New Testament concept. What I do think that is New Testament about this concept is that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit came upon an individual in a permanent fashion that does not appear to be the case in the Old Testament. The indwelling of the Spirit taking place the moment that a person places their personal faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Spirit of God then takes up residence within us, and the Spirit of God does not leave us. We are always under or indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But I don't think the dwelling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit of God and the filling of the Spirit of God are one and the same. And the reason why I say that is because Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul commands believers to be filled by the Holy Spirit of God. Why would he command believers to be something that they are inherently because of their faith in Christ? Paul seems to indicate that this is something that I can actually not be filled by the Spirit of God. The filling of the Spirit of God is something in which an individual is it taken over control by God's Spirit and empowered by God's Spirit for a specific task. Sometimes those tasks can be lengthy, sometimes not. Again, in the Old Testament, we see individuals that were specifically filled by the Spirit of God to accomplish something very specific. And sometimes they fell out of that filling And from what I can see, probably every time, it was because of the fact that they had rejected God's plan and purpose in their life and decided to pursue their own thing in life. And so God would remove his spirit from him. Specifically, we see an example of that with Saul, in which God's spirit was removed from Saul. But this filling of the spirit was not some inexplicable mystic aura, which is what we've kind of, how we've kind of find it displayed or demonstrated or described in some church circles today. I just don't know what came over me. It must have been the Spirit of God. And it's this mystical aura, this inexplicable mystical aura that they don't know where it came from. They don't know what it's there for. They just know that suddenly they had this funny, this feeling that they didn't feel before. I can tell you, there's a lot of things that give me feelings I didn't feel before. Oftentimes they're food related. Oftentimes they're sin related. You see, there are things that we cannot trust, just this feeling, this mystical feeling that comes over us. No, the scriptures actually help us to understand what the filling of the Spirit of God is. It was a matter of the Spirit of God taking over control of and empowering an individual to accomplish God's work. So if you say, Lord, would you please fill me with your Spirit, understand that God filling you with his Spirit, giving you that filling, is intended for you to accomplish God's work. Now, I do believe that as a believer, I can be walking in a perpetual fullness of the Spirit in my life as I'm walking in obedience to the words of Christ. I mentioned Ephesians 5:18. Go over to that passage with me, if you will. Ephesians 5:18. And there's the verse that we see Paul making this statement, this very explicit statement in regards to being filled with the Spirit. Notice what it says. He says, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. There are certain things that we can put into our body that tend to take control. Things of a chemical nature very much fit that bill. People can put things, whether it's here in the New Testament, the issue is oftentimes things of an alcoholic nature. Of course, in our culture, it's not just things of an alcoholic nature. The drug industry today, when I talk about drug, I'm talking explicit drugs or illicit drugs. That whole industry is designed for one purpose, I believe, and that is control. And it controls the minds and the bodies, the behaviors of those who give themselves over to it. I believe when you look at some of the illicit drugs that are on the market, or they're in the black market today, I've been told, I don't know, it's not hard to find. And when an individual starts to consume these things or start to inject these things into their body, the chemical reaction with our bodies is oftentimes one of control. It takes over control of an individual to the point that people begin to do things, to say things, to behave in such a way that they would be appalled at if they found out how they were behaving when they were under the influence of the alcohol or under the influence of the drug, the chemical. Why? Because these things going into our bodies causes us to yield control. And so Paul draws a distinction here. He says, don't be drunk with wine. How do I get drunk with wine? By getting filled up of it. Don't be drunk with wine, but he says, in contrast, be filled with the Spirit. That filling with the Spirit, again, brings about a control that is outside of an individual self. It brings about a control, but now that control is a holy control that is brought about by the Spirit of God. Verse 18 starts a passage dealing with the speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It starts to deal with marriage relationships, child-parent relationships, employment relationships, all these sorts of things. That verse in verse number 18 kind of kicks off that whole passage. And if you go over to Colossians chapter 3, you'll see a very similar passage. And in Colossians chapter 3, it also talks about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and our ministry toward one another. It also talks about the husband and wife relationship. It also talks about the relationship between parents and children. It also talks about the work relationship. But all of it is kicked off by a bit of a different statement. That bit of a different statement we find in verse number 16 of Colossians 3, in which Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And I don't know whether or not Paul had intended for these two statements here in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18 to be drawn this closely together, but it does seem to fit quite well. That the filling of the Holy Spirit, the ability for me to be filled by the Holy Spirit, seems to be directly linked to allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in me richly. When I become more and more familiar with the Word of Christ, and I allow it to change my behavior, what is naturally going to be the result of that? It's going to be a spirit-controlled life. And that's what Paul calls upon us for in Ephesians 5:18, is that we are to live a spirit-filled life. What does the spirit-filled life look like? It's not about a bunch of gibberish in a congregation of some sort. Ephesians 5:18 tells us what the filling of the Spirit looks like. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 5 tells us what the filling of the Spirit looks like. Go with me there. Galatians 5, and we oftentimes think of the last couple of verses, but I think we do the passage a disservice when we glance quickly to verses 22 and 23. Starting out early in that passage, Galatians 5, verse number 16, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." What is this walking in the Spirit? I think it's very synonymous to what we see in Ephesians 5:18, being controlled, being filled by the Spirit of God. If I would walk in the Spirit, he says, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why do I struggle with my flesh? Why do I struggle with yielding to God rather than yielding to the flesh? He tells us that there's this constant battle that goes on within every believer. Verse number 17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. What does that mean? They each have this incredible desire. My flesh and the Spirit of God each have this incredible desire to take control of me. My flesh wants to be in control. And the Holy Spirit of God, because he has indwelt me through the purchase of my soul, the Holy Spirit of God also passionately desires to have control of me. And so he says, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If I'm controlled by the Spirit, I'm not going to do the works of the flesh. If I'm controlled by the flesh, I'm not going to do the work of God. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. That way we're under the law. I think that's probably talking about the law of the flesh. That same law that Paul says, I find it as a law or as a rule of thumb that when I would do that which I want to do, I find it more difficult. That law of the flesh is that the law that the flesh constantly wants to have me under its control. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, I got mad the other day. Does that mean I'm not going to go to heaven? I believe that what Paul is doing is he's drawing a distinction between the unregenerate and the regenerate. And he's saying, this is what the unregenerate life is like. And keep in mind that the unregenerate life will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And these are characteristics of the unregenerate life. So therefore, stop doing these things. So he says, these are the works of the flesh, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, that word fruit is singular. It's not plural. These are not various fruits. No, this is the fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit has these characteristics as a part of it. You eat any type of fruit and you find that they all have different characteristics about them. The fruit of the Spirit is one, but it has various characteristics about it. What are those characteristics? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who are Christ have crucified, they've put to death the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Okay, so we get what the Spirit filling is all about. It's about control. And so when Paul, or when the apostles back in Acts chapter 6, mention the filling of the Spirit as the second characteristic that is to be in place in order for an individual to be considered for the role of the deacon. What were they saying? They were saying that a deacon must be one who consistently yields himself to the control of the Holy Spirit in his life, as evidenced by the fruit he shows. So therefore, before an individual's name is ever even submitted as a possibility for the office of the deacon, we do well to consider Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 25. Because if the works of the flesh are more abundantly evident than the fruit of the Spirit, then that individual is never even to be considered. His name is not even to be submitted for the role of the deacon. So he is to be of good reputation. He's to be filled with the Spirit. The third thing that we see there is that he must be wise. The Greek term is sophia. He's to be wise. Wisdom is the ability to skillfully and appropriately apply knowledge to everyday life. There's much to be said in the scriptures about wisdom. Spend time in the book of Proverbs and you will find so much mentioned regards to wisdom. The Proverbs of the New Testament, the book of James, also has a few things to say about wisdom. Go over there with me and I'll show you. James chapter 1, it's right after the book of Hebrews. I'm not saying that for your sake, I'm saying it for mine. James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, means he won't scold you for asking for it, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. What does this verse tell us? It tells us that true wisdom comes from God. True wisdom has a divine source. James says more about wisdom and over in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse number 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And that entry, both this passage and what we read in Galatians chapter 5, both of them deal with this concept of being self-exalting, self-seeking. trying to lift oneself up, trying to promote oneself. If we mention in October, here we're going to start receiving nominations for deacons to be considered in January. If you see anybody with a sign saying, vote for me, it's probably a sure sign not to nominate them. Why? Because it's not about politicking. I know that's how you have to do it in our culture today. In order to be elected to office, you got to go around, you got to say, tell everybody why you're so important to their daily lives and why they can't do without you. So vote for me. That's not at all what the position of the deacon is about. He says, this wisdom of the world, he says, it is in fact worldly, it's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. Down in verse number 17, but the wisdom that is from above, that wisdom that comes down from the Father of lights, he says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Is there a contrast between those two lists that we see there in verse number 17 and what we see in regards to the wisdom that's from this earth? Stark contrast. An individual who's going to serve in the capacity of a deacon must be an individual whose wisdom comes from God, and it is clearly under the humble control of God. A deacon's mind must be so connected to the mind of God that his decisions and actions consistently reflect the purposes of God. And this only happens when he diligently studies and applies the Word of God. He's got to be spiritually wise, biblically wise. Last thing that we got to quit. Back over to Acts chapter 6. You say, well, I don't see anymore. It says that they have to be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. Where do you see a fourth one? Actually, see the fourth one in the last word of the verse. It says, whom we may appoint over this business. This word kria occurs almost 50 times. It might count 49 times in the New Testament. This right here where we see it translated in the New King James as business, this is the only time that this word is not translated in as need or necessity, or one other time, lack. So you see the connection with each of those words, need, necessity, and lack. This is the only time it's not translated as need or necessity. In fact, every major translation renders this word as business, duty, or responsibility. Every major translation, including King James and New King James. None of them are translated in a way that reflects this as being a very specific need. In fact, the only one that I could find at my disposal that actually translates it as need or necessity is Young's literal translation, which was from many, many, many moons ago. All of the major translations render it as business or duty or responsibility, as though it is merely a task that needs to be accomplished. But the Greek term identifies the care for members of the church family as being an indispensable part of ministry. It's a real need. And that's the term, that word kria, that is how the apostles indicated this to the congregation. They said, this is a need. We recognize this as a need, and this need needs to be cared for, but it needs to be cared for by very specific individuals. So therefore, deacons are not merely businessmen. And unfortunately, that is oftentimes one of the major criteria of looking at an individual as to whether or not they're going to be a deacon is, is he smart with business? You know what that tells a church if that is the consideration for a man to be a deacon? You know what that says about a church? It says that a congregation views themselves as a business, not as a ministry. And I know there's business stuff that takes place within ministry. We have meetings regularly. We've got our quarterly meeting coming up, and Oftentimes they're referred to as business meetings. I really, really try to stay away from that term when in regards to our meetings. Try to refer to them as stewardship meetings. Why? Because it just recognizes this is a stewardship that's entrusted to our care. It's not just a business. This isn't just business as usual. I realize some may feel that I'm splitting hairs with that sort of terminology, or it's just a matter of semantics, but I think it really helps to us to make sure that the terminology we use fits what is going on within this place. So therefore, deacons are not merely businessmen. They're keenly interested in the needs of people within the local church, intent on meeting those needs as efficiently as possible. They're individuals that look around them and they say, there's a need. There's a need. And it needs our attention. I need to try to take care of this. This level of interest cannot possibly be sustained out of a sense of obligation to an office. If an individual feels like, well, I have to do this because I'm a deacon, you know what? Eventually, that interest in the needs of people is going to wane, and they're just going to become a burden to him because it's just something I have to do because I'm a deacon. No, it must be cultivated by a thorough understanding of the servant's heart of Christ and an intense desire to be like him. When we reach out to meet the needs of individuals that we see, why do we do it? Why do we do it? I can't speak for anybody else. You know why I do it? It's because I want to be like Jesus. And that's one way that I can do that. And I don't appear like Jesus in everything, and I strive in many ways in which God brings to my attention. But that is one area that I'm consistently seeking. I just want to be like Christ. How do we see this displayed for us? I threw out a couple of references for you at the end of the service last week. And we've got just a couple of minutes. Can we turn to these real quickly? John 13. I want us to see what it was like to be like Jesus in regards to service. John chapter 13. This is the last few intimate moments that Christ was going to have with his disciples before he went to the cross. It says in verse number 1 of John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper having being ended, the devil already having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and he girded himself. Now, this is the creator of the world, the savior of mankind, the Lord of these disciples. And what does he do? He stands up, he takes off his outer garments, and he puts this towel around him. He says, and after that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to do the most debased point of service in any household, and that was washing the stinking, sweating feet of the guests that come into the home. And he begins to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what am I doing? You do not understand now, but you will know after. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Why? Because Jesus was the creator of the world, the savior of man, the Lord of the disciples. And Peter says, Lord, you're not going to do this to me. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And in Peter-like fashion, he says, well, Lord, don't just wash only my feet then. Wash my hands and my head too. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed, which I hope, Peter, you are, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you that a diakonos, a servant, is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There Christ put on full display the real heart of service. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul defines this service in theological terms for us. Philippians chapter 2, in which Paul says, let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind is he talking about? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself out, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. That's the Jesus who saved us. And we are called to be like Jesus. So therefore, when we consider individuals who might fill the role of the office of the deacon, we need to be looking for men who look like Jesus. That's what we're to look for. And I know that's a daunting task and sometimes overwhelming. We say, well, who could it possibly be? But that's what we look for. We look for individuals who have good reputation, are filled with the Spirit and wisdom, and have a sense of need and an urgency to meet those needs in servitude just like Jesus did. That's what we look for. Next week, we'll start looking at what Paul has to say in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Lord Jesus, you've called us all to serve, not just individuals, a couple of individuals who are serving in an official capacity. Lord, you've called all of us to serve. And sometimes we're so dreadful in the way that we fulfill that calling. God, I pray that you would help us all, that we would be mindful of that which you have called us to do. As we consider these men that would be the official servants of Calvary Baptist Church, I ask, Lord, that you would help us as a congregation to be mindful of what the Scriptures teach, to ensure that the men who fill those capacities would be men who would truly be able to be used of you to do the work that you have called them to. And Lord, when we are faithful to that, we can be assured that your hand and your work through this congregation will be profitable. I pray for our deacons. I pray for Greg and I pray for Ryan. I ask that you, God, would continue to work in these men's hearts and lives, and that they would consistently and continuously seek to be yielded to the work that you are doing within them. And Lord, that they would continue to cooperate with the Holy Spirit of God. And God, that they would never become weary in doing that which you have called them to do. We all get weary of other people's expectations of us. But Lord, may they never become weary of the expectations that you have for them and the role in which they serve. And I pray, God, that you would be raising up more men who would be biblically qualified to be able to serve our congregation in this fashion. And Lord, bring those men to the attention of our congregation. That these individuals would be of good report among your people. Again, Lord, help us that we would all seek to serve. Help us all that we would seek to do the part that you have called us to do in the local congregation. And may your work here at Calvary Baptist Church bring glory and honor to you as we strive to do what we're called to do in a biblical fashion. And we would praise you for it. Dismiss us with your blessing, Lord, we pray. Amen.